This is our 10th study in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, and it's the second in a three-part sub-series entitled God's Commission to Adam and Its Equipment. I want to read to you from a recent publication. It's only 1 month old. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I'll refer to it later after a few minutes as we get into the study. It's a very, very significant document, and I'm just going to read part of the preamble to it. Evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition. As Western culture has become increasingly post-Christian, it has embarked upon a massive revision of what it means to be a human being. By and large, the spirit of our age no longer discerns or delights in the beauty of God's design for human life. Many deny that God created human beings for His glory. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for His creatures is thus replaced by the path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and dishonor God. This secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. Will the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction, her clarity and courage, and blend into the spirit of the age? Or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus, and unashamedly proclaim His way as the way of life? Will she maintain her clear countercultural witness to a world that seems bent on ruin? We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But just by way of review, we looked last week at the overarching question, which is reflected also in what I just read, why are we here and why are we on this planet? We looked also at the fact that in the book of Genesis, in chapters 1 and 2, Adam is seen as presented as the pinnacle of God's creative work. He appears on the sixth day with the earth, created first as a stage for him to live on. And he is presented as a ruler of the earth, given a commission to control the earth as God's representative, a king of the earth, as it were. And now we begin to look today at the equipment to carry out that kingly commission that God gave to Adam. So if you have your notes, it's at the bottom of page 3. The result of God's creative activity on the sixth day was a being made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 tells us this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Like our Creator, we have intellectual ability. We can think. We can make moral and ethical decisions. We can operate in the spiritual realm. All of these things were given to Adam at the beginning. Although God is a pure spirit being, we can still operate in the spiritual realm. We're social beings. I think that's part of the image and likeness of God. Think of the Trinity. God is a social being with three persons of the Trinity interacting. Righteousness may also be part of the image. Text says He created him in His image and likeness, and we see at the very beginning that Adam has fellowship with God. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God that was disrupted in the fall in chapter 3. If these were the components of the image and likeness before the fall, we should ask what their condition is now. So how do we compare with Adam with regard to the components of the image and likeness? So we'll look at some of these components. Clearly, we still have at least some of these qualities, as suggested by 1 Corinthians 11:7, which says, "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." So we're the image. Male is the image and glory of God. Female, created for Adam, must still partake of that image. And so even after the fall, the image is present in some way. But because of the fall, we can never utilize these capacities of the image to their fullest without distortion. We cannot, for example, operate well at all in the spiritual realm, whereas Adam could speak to God directly. Now, you can speak to God as a believer, but outside of Christ, of course, that cannot happen. Adam displayed intellectual ability. He could think, and probably think very, very well. His first task was to name the animals. First thing he was supposed to do, name the animals, and he did it. He used his intelligence, ability to think right away. And by the way, many people feel that the most brilliant individuals since Adam display minds that are only shadows of his. He was probably very, very brilliant, and Eve would have been the same. However, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 and Colossians 3, 9 and 10 suggest that parts of the image undergo renewal in the believer. Damaged at the fall, renewed in the believer. So Ephesians 4, 24 says, "Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, there's a difference between righteousness and holiness. Holiness means to partake of the qualities of God. Well, for God himself, it means his moral perfection. And for a human being, holiness means being like God in his moral perfection. And Adam had that, except he was able to sin. But he could have perfect fellowship with God because there was that holiness. He did always, before the fall, he and Eve did what pleased God. But after the fall, of course, that has changed. Now, holiness is different from righteousness because much of the book of Romans is dedicated to telling us what righteousness is. It means to be in correspondence with God's holiness. So holiness is the attribute of God that we can participate in as part of the image, but righteousness means that you correspond with that holiness. So we'll come back to that later. Then Colossians 3, 9 and 10 say, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." So during this life, after being saved, Christians are having that image brought back more and more. And then in the presence of Christ, it will be fully restored. Now, if, as some believe on the basis of this last passage, Ephesians, or the first passage there, Ephesians 4, 24, righteousness and holiness were part of the original image of God, then certainly they were lost at the fall. But the believer regains them at salvation when he's declared righteous, meeting God's standard for holiness, and as he grows in actual holiness, he grows in his moral uprightness, becoming more like Christ. It's part of the great and gracious plan of God since the fall that he has been in the process of making some individuals like the perfect, unfallen human being, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's something to ponder. Very amazing thing. God is in the process of making you like Christ, when you are in his presence, sin will be gone, and your holiness will correspond to God's. Derived from his, of course, but it will be without sin present corresponding to his. But then in Romans 8:29, there's a description of God's new program. Since the original makeup of human beings was so terribly distorted by the fall. Paul says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." So anticipating the fall, in eternity past, God had a plan that would make some people like his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God is doing that. He is changing the believer to be more and more like Christ, conformed to the likeness of his Son. Colossians 3:10, which we read a moment ago, which speaks of the new self as being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, apparently describes our ability to interact with God. Knowledge. In the spiritual realm, interacting, of course, gaining understanding of those things that are beyond a person's comprehension if he doesn't know Christ. So you can know things about God as you grow in knowledge of him that the unbeliever absolutely cannot know. So we are becoming more like him because in part we can think like God does. And there's a lot of teaching on that in the New Testament, to think as God thinks, think the way he thinks, be on his knowledge and thinking wavelength. It's significant that the Bible nowhere records, as we think about the image and likeness of God, nowhere records that anyone who faces eternal separation from God ceases to be a person with the attributes of the image. Of course, a damaged image, but the image is still there somehow. So when a person who is outside of Christ and dies, that person will still have spiritual, moral, intellectual, and social capacities in the state of endless punishment. He will know what's going on. He will be able to think about God, probably in distorted thoughts with great hatred for God. He will have a mind along with knowledge of things. He'll have a social capacity. And having them without fulfillment will make people's condition even more miserable. For example, the Bible gives no indication that any individual will have contact with another after death. You know, the popular renditions of life after death is that everybody's together and they're interacting and they're commiserating on their state and they're trying to figure out ways to get out of it. Well, no indication of such contact. There may be, but no indication of it in the Bible that I know of. If this is so, this lack of fulfillment of this social capacity, part of the image, will in itself be a source of eternal torment. Perhaps we could even, in other words, you're alone in eternal punishment. Perhaps we could even say that eternal punishment will consist in part of being denied the opportunity to fulfill in any way the elements of the image and likeness of God. So the most basic human capacities will be unfulfilled with resulting torment. You'll know you're a human, but you can't be anything like what God designed human beings to be like. Obviously, understanding the basic makeup of human beings as created in the image and likeness of God has great significance for interpreting the behavior of people in any age. Take a look at events in history and compare them to what God originally did when he made Adam and Eve in his likeness. We shouldn't be surprised when we discover that a person who is denied adequate social interaction, part of the result of being made in the image of God, social capacity. So if people are denied that, people are isolated as they are young, and isolated especially from human love. Then the result is distorted patterns in later life. From another standpoint, we should realize that a good health, living a healthy life, and I don't mean just physical health, but with your mind, also, and the ability to live normally, as much as can be done since the fall, depend on an understanding of how God made us in His image and likeness. And this is implied in what I read when we started. Human beings who are denying being created by God live lives that are terribly, terribly distorted. There's another piece of equipment that we possess from creation, and that's language. The ability to interact with other human beings and with God. Just think, if you didn't have language, what would you do? You couldn't interact with other human beings. You make signs, you make gestures, but that would be it. You couldn't get very far. Many animals have signaling systems. Honeybees, they wiggle. Dogs bark. Chimpanzees make noises. But only people have an information system that utilizes a small set of signals that can be combined in an infinite number of ways to produce an infinite number of different messages. Now, parrots can do quite well at communicating, but they have set messages. They repeat the same messages over and over again. As far as I know, they can't create new ones. They only repeat what they hear. Gorillas have been trained to recognize words and put things together, but those are whole words, and they really cannot be creative with regard to making new kinds of utterances. This capacity of human beings is so unique to them that we would not be far from the mark if we suggested it was tied up in some way with the features that are part of the image and likeness of God. It may be that our language ability has been given to us to enable us to communicate primarily, most importantly, in the spiritual dimension. Eric Zauer, in his book, The King of the Earth, puts it this way. The spiritual nature expresses itself chiefly in man's power of speech. Speech is a direct self-revelation of the human spirit. Classical writers tell us how the Greek philosopher Socrates met a young man who devoted himself to ideological and moral problems and who had been hoping to be further stimulated by meeting Socrates. But contact with this intellectual giant so overawed him that he scarcely dared to open his mouth to speak or even to ask a question. So they walked side by side for a while without conversation. Then Socrates suddenly broke the silence and said kindly but briefly to his young companion, "Speak, that I may see you." Speech is much more significant than we give it credit for being. This ability to communicate the most significant elements of our personal existence corresponds to our need to interact with the one responsible for that existence. So God made Adam right away with the capacity to interact with God. He named the animals. He could talk in front of animals. Soon as Eve was made, they could talk to each other, but most importantly, they could talk to God. And so we find in chapter 3, right after the fall, they hid. And God said to them, "Why are you hiding? What did you do?" And they interacted with Him through that ability to speak. The very fact, then, that human language possesses the capacity to speak of things about things that are displaced from us, and that concern abstract and non-visible entities, argues for language's source in a God who designed us to have fellowship with Him. How can you have fellowship with God without language? No, not possible. So God created language to interact with Him. Although we may not initially think of it as such, the creation of human beings in the form of two sexes constitutes equipment for carrying out God's commission. We should note several significant theological points in regard to this. Number one, mankind consists of male and female. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we read before, God made man in His image and likeness. He made them male and female. Right at the beginning, God says He made them male and female. The most immediate implication of this is that neither is complete without the other. Many marriage problems would be avoided if people lived in the light of this simple biblical principle. Right at the beginning, Genesis 2, God made humanity as male and female. Secondly, woman was created as a helper. Genesis 2:18, it's not good for Adam to be alone. God said, I'm going to make a helper. What kind of helper? Just the kind he needed, suitable for him. This implies first that Adam would have to work, a helper. A helper helps in work. So it implies first that Adam would have to work, and second, that he would need assistance. He wouldn't be able to carry out that commission alone. God provided the perfect assistant. Third, Eve was made, that perfect assistant was made from Adam, from one of his ribs. And so she enjoys the closest communion with him and he with her. Remember, Adam was made from the ground. Eve was made from Adam. Fourth, God's intention is for one man and one woman to be together. Although God permitted polygamy in his own purposes during the Old Testament period, it's clearly not his ideal. Further, the spiritual, emotional, social, and physical union between male and female is such a fundamental part of their existence that we have to view divorce as a terrible disruption of the divine order. Let's go back to the beginning. God did not create three human beings, or four, or five, to be the initial unit. It was one of each sex, one and one, to be together. And fifth, careful attention to the details of the creation of male and female should immediately lead us to rule out homosexuality as having any legitimate part in the purpose of God for the sexes. Romans 1:24 through 29 describes homosexuality as unnatural, as a perversion. Perversion of what? Perversion of God's original created order. It's a depravity, and it is a kind of idolatry. In short, it is at odds with God's created order. Some of today's confusion, even among Christians, about God's intention for male and female can be seen in a recent press release from the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, or CBMW. On August 29, 2017, just a little over a month ago, CBMW released the Nashville Statement, which it calls an Evangelical Coalition Statement on Biblical Sexuality. And that's what I read to you from a few minutes ago as we started. And I have a copy of it here if you would like to look at it or even take it or get the find it online. Here's the press release concerning that Nashville Statement. CBMW convened a meeting of evangelical leaders on August 25th that was hosted by the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission during its national conference. The meeting included a coalition of scholars, pastors, and other leaders who discussed and endorsed the Nashville Statement. The statement, comprised of 14 affirmations and denials, addresses issues related to human sexuality. In the hope of serving Christ's church, according to the statement's preamble. So let me just read one of those statements, an affirmation and a denial. This is Article 4. We affirm that divinely ordained differences between male and female reflect God's original creation design and are meant for human good and human flourishing. We affirm that. We deny that such differences are the result of the fall and are a tragedy to be overcome. And that's what many are claiming today. So 14 affirmations and denials. You can read them if you look at this or find it online. And this was signed, this document, Nashville Statement was signed by such people as John Piper, James Dobson, J.I. Packer, Wayne Grudem, Donald Carson, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Albert L. Mohler, and many, many others. Their names are listed online. Let me continue to read about this press release. The Nashville Statement comes 30 years after CBMW published the Danvers Statement of 1987, the organization's founding document, and it aims to address current issues of sexuality. The spirit of our age does not delight in God's good design of male and female. Consequently, confusion reigns over some of the most basic questions of our humanity. Remember, this sub-series is talking about why we are here, who are we, why are we on this planet, why did God set up human beings on the planet the way he did? And one of the key elements is God set them up as male and female. So Danny Burke, president of CBMW, says the aim of the Nashville Statement is to shine a light into the darkness, to declare the goodness of God's design in our sexuality and creating us as male and female. We have said that if we do not take the early chapters of Genesis at face value, then that approach becomes determinative in our approach to the rest of the Bible, and it's very easy to say that the cross does not need to be taken at face value. And also, in light of this document and these words, many people would say the Bible's description of human sexuality beginning in the book of Genesis does not need to be taken at face value. So Burke speaks about shining a light into the darkness. He adds, it is our prayer that this statement might provide help for churches and Christian organizations that are looking for biblical guidance on how to address homosexuality and transgenderism. So we have had homosexuality accepted publicly for a few decades now. Very, very fast changes in the Western world. And then transgenderism. Even faster changes on that. Burke says, we also aim to foster a coalition of like-minded evangelicals to stand together for the challenging days ahead. You may find it interesting when you look at this statement to look at the wide range of people who have signed this, both initially people who were there at the conference and then others who have signed it online, and you can do that yourself, but you will recognize many, many people. Look at where they come from, many, many different kinds of backgrounds. So Burke says, we aim to foster a coalition of like-minded individuals, evangelicals, to stand together for the challenging days ahead. Finally, we wish to influence a rising generation of evangelicals who are under pressure, that would be by the world, to abandon scriptural teaching about marriage, gender, and sexuality. A very, very needed document. I hope you take a look at it. Although the human body is not part of our resemblance to God, since God is a spirit being, it is part of our God-given equipment to carry out our commission on earth. It is tied directly to the earth by its composition, Adam made from soil, and by its destiny to eventually be with God in the new heavens and the new earth. It's significant, then, that after death we receive a new body, one suited for eternal spiritual existence. So, not part of the image of God, because God doesn't have a body, but the body's necessary for all of this life on this earth, new body for believers, and remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and man joined together, living in a body, a new body now, one suited for him for being in the presence of God. One of our main perversions since the fall touches our acts of worship, which it should be to give our Creator, Commissioner of authority to rule over the earth and the king of the universe his due. Since the fall, we have, out of keeping with our position under God, directed our worship toward three other focal points. We worship ourselves, we worship nature, and we worship Satan and his hosts. Part of our worship of ourselves involves undue attention to the human body, either our own, which is called narcissism, or those of others, which is called lust. Both are perversions of true worship of God. Romans 1 tells us this. Along with worship of nature, they are simply examples of our bent toward giving homage to anything but the only deserving object, our Creator. In contrast to some pagan philosophies, the Bible teaches that the body itself is not evil. Down through the centuries, there have been religions, groups that have said the body is evil, I need to mistreat the body, and then I'll feel better, or I'll be right with some God. The Lord Jesus Christ had a body on this earth, has a new kind of body. So he was sinless, is sinless. The body that he had, he could live in as the God-man. Humanity and deity joined together perfectly. He could live in that body, having a body, and not sin. So the body itself is not necessarily sinful, as some say. But the body can obviously be used to serve sin. And the Bible exhorts the believer to direct the body's actions toward serving God. It can be a channel for outworking God's purposes for us on earth. Now, I've given you a little table on the next page, and that table summarizes the relation of some of the components of the image and likeness to various points in biblical history and the history of individuals who obtain salvation. This is a table about Christians. The body, again, which is not part of the image, is included for comparison. So just for fun, let's look at this chart about the image and likeness of God with a body line on here and think about the image in us before the fall, immediately after the fall, at and after salvation, at death, physical death, and the final state. So think first of all about righteousness and holiness as part of the image. Adam had righteousness and holiness. At the fall, he lost them, didn't he? And for us, at salvation, as descendants of Adam, when we are saved, we regain them, and they are being renewed, we saw. At death, we keep them. In the eternal state, we still have them, but sin has been put away. We have an image and likeness of God that are perfectly renewed, although that is derived from God. We are not God. Never will be God. How about the knowledge of God? Information and knowledge of Him and the things of God and spiritual things. Before the fall, Adam had a knowledge of God. He knew God's will. He had knowledge. What happened at the fall? Well, he retained some knowledge, but it was corrupted and still corrupted for the unsaved person today. When you are saved, it begins to be renewed, knowledge of God. You start to think the right way about God. The unsaved person cannot think correctly about God. He is so corrupted in his mind. At death, that knowledge of God continues, and then our eternal state, I believe, will consist of knowing more and more and more about God and his great works, without sin present. How about a moral capacity, the ability to operate in the moral realm, to know the difference between right and wrong, for example? Well, before the fall, that was a capacity that Adam and Eve had. After the fall, they still had it, the ability to discern right and wrong, to do things that please God and don't. And Remember, the unsaved person cannot please God, but they know the difference about what is right and wrong. At salvation, still have that moral capacity. At death, we still have it. In the final eternal state, we still have that. So that stays the same, pretty much, except for being corrupted at the fall. A rational capacity, the ability to think, make rational judgments. Well, Adam and Eve had that before the fall. After the fall, they have a rational capacity they had, and you and I do. Corrupted by the fall, of course, but still present. At salvation, we still have it. At death, we still have it. In the final state, we still have it. How about language? Well, that's present at all the stages, the communication capacity. How about the body? Well, Adam and Eve had this before the fall. After the fall, they still had bodies. People had bodies. We have a body. A person outside of Christ has a body. When we're saved, what happens? Nothing changes. Body's still decaying. And at death, physical death, the body gives way to death, and we lose that body. But then God gives us a new kind of body. This is a table for Christians, mainly, and at going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, at death, we get a new kind of body suitable for the eternal state. Well, next time we'll finish up this little sub-series and talk about the effects of the fall, even though we'll spend more time in a future study on Genesis chapter 3, the effects of the fall and the restoration to come of the original creation to Adam to rule over the earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it sheds light. In fact, it's the only light to tell us why we're here on this earth and how you made us in your image and likeness. Thank you that you did that, Heavenly Father, and that as we come to know Christ through your grace, we are able to have our capacities that are part of the image and likeness renewed. And we have the hope that eventually, without sin, we will be with you perfect and able to enjoy you perfectly in the eternal state. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.